words alone be spoken. May God's words alone be heard. Amen.
Amen.
Well, isn't that just a heartwarming gospel, right? Jesus tells a really weird parable. I mean, it's about a king who wants to throw a wedding banquet for his son, and not only are folks rude and not properly RSVPing, but they kill the messengers. I mean, they really do not want to go to this party. They could just say, hey, I'm doing my hair, or I've got a date, whatever. But so the king figures, he's already got the food and everything. Let's just grab anyone off the streets. I mean, there has to be somebody who's hungry. And he sends a bunch of folks out, and they find some willing people. I mean, he is offering free food, after all. And the king comes into a big hall to a full party and swing when he notices somebody isn't dressed properly. And the king has this person thrown out into the night. What is Jesus trying to say here? The author, Robert Louis Stevenson, once said, everyone sooner or later sits down to a banquet of consequences. Some have argued that Jesus is talking about the afterlife and all this banquet talk, but if you really look at what Jesus generally preaches, you'll find he's more focused on the kingdom of God that is here and what we do with our own lives now. The banquet of God is happening all around us. Now, before we look more closely at that, let's take a look at the reading from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. St. Paul seems to be frantic in the closing of his letter. It's almost like he's trying to cram everything onto the last little corners of the paper that he could remember. Almost like a parent might do with before their kid goes off to college or gets married. You know, in a flurry, he implores them, rejoice, don't worry, the Lord is near. Peace. Oh, and whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable, do that. You got it? Good. St. Paul, in his usual intense way, is trying to tell us something really important, something Jesus is telling his disciples too, that there is a way to be in the world. Both Jesus and St. Paul are asking a simple question, one that needs to be asked, one that was asked of a little girl once many years ago. When United Methodist Bishop Leontine Kelly, now retired, was elected to the episcopacy in the United Methodist Church in 1984, she was the second woman and the first African-American woman to be elected bishop of any major denomination. When she was 10 years old, she lived with her parents in Cincinnati, Ohio. Her father was a pastor, active in the community, and one morning as she was getting ready for school, she heard a knock at the front door. She ran down the stairs to answer it, and there on the step was an imposing woman with a confident air. Only later did Leontine find out that the visitor was Mary McLeod Bethune. Dr. Bethune was a prominent educator and civil rights leader, founder of a school for African-American students in Daytona Beach, Florida, that became Bethune-Cookman University, an advisor to Franklin Delano Roosevelt. She was in town to raise money for her school, an effort in which Leontine's father was helping. And Bishop Kelly says that as she looked up in awe at this imposing woman, Dr. Bethune looked down at her and with no preliminary statement or question like, how are you this morning, or could you go get your parents, she simply looked at her and inquired, little girl, who do you plan to be? Now, at the moment, the fifth grade girl had no plans to be anything other than a fifth grade girl. But the question started her thinking, and it came to guide her life, gaining more and more resonance as she came to understand just who it was who was asking the question. Dr. Bethune's question is a good one. Who do you plan to be? Or in the language of the gospel, will we accept an important invitation? And what do we plan to wear? Because the question Jesus really is asking is, who do we plan to be? And our answer matters deeply. If the party of God is happening all around us, are we participating in it? Have we accepted the invitation, or are we just too busy to be a part of it? And if we were to go, what would we be wearing? So I think it bears noting that the words at the beginning of St. Paul's letter because the church itself needs to consider how we have clothed ourselves over the centuries. St. Paul writes, "My brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." For over two centuries, the church has not only participated in the patriarchy of society, but has actually been engaged in promoting it. It's only been in the last several decades that women like Bishop Kelly have been allowed to hold leadership positions in the church, and in some parts of Christendom, they still are barred from it. Yet if we're really reading Scripture, St. Paul makes it abundantly clear that women were working side by side with him as equals in the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, there were 12 women St. Paul explicitly mentions by name as being co-workers with him, a fact frequently neglected by the church for centuries. In addition to the two we hear about today, Euodia and Syntyche, there were Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Apphia, Nympha, Chloe, Lydia, Phoebe, and Priscilla, always mentioned before her husband Aquila. Very unusual to do that in that time, which means she likely had money or power. You all know those names, right? You hear them every day in the church, don't you? And scholars argue that there's a 13th. Junia has been misrepresented since the 13th century as a male when her name was changed. I kid you not, you can't make this stuff up, was changed in biblical translations to Junius. Now, why is that important? Because the objectification of women is the result of patriarchy, and the church has to own the sin of this cloak of bigotry we've worn for centuries, and the way in which we have excluded women from the invitation to the feast. It's all over the language of our liturgy, which is why I refuse to use all male language for God. Language matters. It's the very robe we wear that reflects our heart. And until we cast off this male-centered language, we own the results. Because Robert Louis Stevenson was right, we all sit down to a banquet of consequences every single day. And the consequences of the church patriarchy is that we have uplifted the patriarchy of the society around us. And as a result, women are second-class citizens all around the world, and men like Harvey Weinstein and so many others feel empowered to use and abuse them. So you see, how we speak and how we act in the world matters a great deal. And we have to begin to ask ourselves the question Dr. Bethune asks. Who do we plan to be? Who do we plan to be? Do we want to be the ones overturning the tables of patriarchy, or will we continue to clutch tightly to the barrage of male language in our church because it feels so cozy and comfortable? Who do we plan to be? Well, I know some people who have their own answer. I was again fortunate to be a speaker at the 15th annual LGBT Leadership Conference this past Friday. It's an annual gathering of college students focused on advocacy and activism. And their courage and joy in being their authentic selves clearly showed that they understood deeply the power of the question, who do you plan to be? Because while each of them were unique in who they were and what their journeys had been, they had an answer to that question, and it was who I was born to be, my own out and proud queer lesbian trans self. That's who. And here again, the church has more work to do to discard the robe of bigotry against LGBT people that comes out of our own scriptural illiteracy and take on the mantle of prophetic witness that all people are God's beloved children. Folks, we all have things we must answer, things we must do, because all around us, there are people trying to keep people from the table and others who didn't even know they were invited in the first place. Just this week, our president decided that the poor are not worthy of health insurance and that the U.S. citizens of Puerto Rico are not worthy of clean water, medical assistance, food, and shelter. Sometimes, with everything going on in the world today, it may be hard to imagine the joyous feast of God's grace, where all are invited, where all are fed, where we stand with all of creation clothed in love and peace. And part of the reason it is hard to imagine is that we haven't lived it ourselves all the time. Maybe we're the ones being excluded too. But every day, there are signs of it all around if we're open to seeing them. Now, amid all the news of this week, one story seemed to get lost in the din of inhumanity that flooded the cable news stations. It's a story about Dr. Bethune, actually. The same woman who stood in that doorway long ago, inspiring a young black girl toward her future. A Florida newspaper is reporting that a statue of Dr. Bethune is moved closer Tuesday to replacing a likeness of a Confederate general in representing Florida in the U.S. Capitol. The Florida House Government Accountability Committee voted 20-1, with Jacksonville Republican Jay Font opposed, to approve a measure, HB 139, that calls for a statue of Bethune to replace the one of Confederate General Edmund Kirby Smith in the National Statuary Hall within the U.S. Capitol Building in Washington, D.C. State Representative Neil Comby, an Auburndale Republican, said about this move, "It's clear that her life was devoted to improving people's lives." Think about that. The statue of one who fought to keep African Americans enslaved will be replaced by an African American woman who stood up for the rights of all people to receive an education and to be all they hope and plan to be. So it would seem that Dr. Bethune will not only loom large in the memory of Bishop Kelly, but will be a giant reminder of justice in the halls of Congress, as she was all her life. You see, in addition to being an inspiration to that little girl in the doorway of her home, her very life serves as a symbol of what is possible if we refuse to see only what is, but plan for what can be. Because she was not only known for her work in education, and in serving what was described as the Black Cabinet of President Roosevelt, she was a stateswoman, philanthropist, humanitarian, and civil rights activist. She came to be called the First Lady of the Struggle because of her commitment to gain better lives for African Americans. But perhaps what's most inspiring is that Dr. Bethune was born in Maysville, South Carolina, to parents who had been slaves. And she started working in the fields with her family at the age of 5, the same age as that little girl staring up at her in the doorway so very long ago. And yet she saw God's banquet around her, even in the midst of the horror of her childhood. She knew that there was a celebration others tried to keep from her, and she demanded a seat at the table. And not only that, once she got there, she pushed past the others to get in there, and then she also tried to keep the ones who were trying to keep others out in the cold. She pushed them aside and invited others to the feast too. And that's what each of us is called to do, to accept the invitation and fight like hell to ensure that everyone is brought into the feast, expanding the table until everyone is given a seat. Dr. Bethune asked a question of that little girl that was never asked of her. Never asked because she was born into a world that rejected the banquet of God's love for a feast of hate. And now we need to ask it of ourselves. Who do we plan to be? As citizens of this country, we need to answer that question. We need to decide if we are a country that lives into the words of our Pledge of Allegiance, that claims we believe in liberty and justice for all. Or are we more concerned with what happens when an anthem is played than with what our country claims is true? And as Christians, we must also ask ourselves that question too. Who do we plan to be? We have to decide if we will be guests at God's banquet of life, clothed in love and peace and generosity, kindness and compassion. Will we invite others in? Or will we be clothed in robes of fear, bigotry, hatred, and violence, rejecting that feast for one that destroys ourselves and those around us, or trying desperately to prevent others from entering the doors in the first place? Will we answer St. Paul's call to keep to what is true, honorable, and just? Or will we stay in our comfort zones, turning our backs on what is going on all around us? As we do each week in our stewardship season, you will receive a gift blessed at the altar today. This week it's a little bottle of bubbles, you know, the kind you get at weddings, you know, that you use to shower bubbles on the happy couple as they leave the church. Let it be not only a reminder of the lessons of this gospel wedding banquet, but of the bubbles in which each of us live. The bubble that shields our eyes and our ears from the lives of our sisters and brothers all around the world. The bubble which must also be broken for each of us to be our authentic selves. Everyone sooner or later sits down to a banquet of consequences. The consequences for each of us and for the world are wrapped up in our answer to this question. Who do you plan to be? Amen.